I invite you to take your Bible this morning and find John's Gospel. We will finish John chapter 8 this morning. That means we're going to look at verses 48 to 59. And again, just to set a little context for you, remember that Jesus is teaching at the temple. We're 6 months before the crucifixion. Jesus really is holding court at the temple. And that's only right because he is in his Father's house. And that is only right because he is speaking the exact words his Father has given him to speak. And Jerusalem is God's city, and the temple is the place of the Lord. And what better place to declare the truth of God? In fact, Jesus has just finished providing an example of pure and godly judgment. Last week, we looked at the ideas from chapter 8, verses 43 to 47, of Jesus actually bringing verdicts upon those who were rejecting him. His primary purpose in coming to the earth the first time was not to be judge, though obviously judgment was happening and people were clearly judging him and rejecting him. Jesus was talking about what God's judgment would look like upon them. And we know that he is authorized by God to judge. Back in John chapter 5, verse 22, it says that the Father has given all judgment to me. Well, that's about as authorized as you can get. The Father has given all the judgment to the Son. Secondly, in chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, he talks about the superficiality of the judgment of the Jews. But then he says, and I'm not judging anyone, but if I do judge, my judgment is true. And then he says, and it won't only be my judgment, it will also be the Father's judgment as well. Then he has given five verdicts to these Jews who oppose him. We looked at this last week. Number one, he said they were guilty of intentional rejection of truth. In the eyes of God, that is a serious crime, to be guilty of intentional rejection of truth. Secondly, Jesus said, you are guilty of serving the purposes of the devil. Wow, that's a major crime. Thirdly, Jesus said, you're actually guilty of being anti-truth. He says, I speak the truth to you and you respond with anti-truth. Like, how far have you sold out into the world of lies? Fourthly, Jesus said, you are guilty of blasphemous accusation. They had said that Jesus was not holy or pure or righteous, but that he was the product of sexual sin. When you call God evil, you are guilty of blasphemous accusation. Jesus' response to that was, prove it. The burden of proof rests upon the accuser, not upon the one who's been accused. And fifthly, Jesus said, you are basically guilty of disloyalty to God. You claim to be of God, but if you were of God, you would not act in the way you do or treat me in the way you do. And the question is, why did Jesus pronounce these verdicts? It's because certain Jews, and we're not talking about the whole Jewish nation here, but sadly, we're probably talking about the majority of the Jewish nation, refused Jesus and refused his teaching. And it was more than that. They actually wanted to have him killed and eliminated. And if we go back to John chapter 1, I've already mentioned this morning, but this sort of forms the central point that I'm trying to explain to you. Remember, in John chapter 1, we have those amazing verses, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word, and he was with God in the beginning. And it goes on to talk about, and everything that was made by him. For nothing that has been made was not made by him. In other words, everything was made. And that he is the light and the giver of life. And then John 1:5 says, and the light shines into the darkness. And here we're not just talking about physical darkness. Here we're talking about the rebellious world of men and rebel spirits. And the light shines into the darkness, and the darkness cannot overpower it. though they try with everything they have to do so. We know that there would be opposition to Jesus as we read the opening verses of John's gospel. John tells us this up front. In fact, the wonder of John chapter 1 is that basically the whole gospel is laid out in about the first 18 or 19 verses there. And we just keep coming back to see how John develops those ideas throughout the rest of the gospel. And again, when I say John, you please understand I'm talking about how the Holy Spirit used John to develop. This is the word of God, not the word of John. By the way, there's a lot of people nowadays who look at the Bible and say, these are just human ideas on religion, therefore we have, you know, every right to either accept or reject or change them. The scripture declares itself to be the inerrant, infallible, authoritative, everlasting word of God. These are not human ideas about God. This is God's revelation of himself and his truth to mankind. We may not take it or leave it as we so choose. Now, just because the opposition could not overcome the word who became flesh does not mean that they would sincerely not try to do so. And so the verdicts of Jesus back in verses 43 to 47 had to be somewhat upsetting to these Jews who really were convinced that they were God's people and serving God's purposes. When Jesus makes comments like, you are serving your father the devil and you have no connection to God, you can imagine that they are a little inflamed by these comments. But these were not designed simply to be inflammatory, and these were certainly not unfair evaluations. What these were hard words that were designed to cut to the very heart of the Jews, to cut them to the quick, so that they would become contrite and repent and cry out for mercy to the Holy God. Do you remember what happens at Pentecost when Peter preaches his first great sermon? Actually, when the Holy Spirit uses Peter to preach his first great sermon. And the Jews were cut to the quick. And Peter's words were not gentle, but they were true. And they identified the sin of the Jews clearly. And the Spirit brought about regeneration and gave life into the dead. And they responded to the gospel. Now, as these Jews are obviously upset and offended by what Jesus has said, they do have a response. And the response is interesting because they cannot directly attack Jesus' verdicts. They are all pure and holy and right. You can't attack the verdicts. They're true. So what do? You then default to the weakest possible angle of attack. If you can't attack the truth the person speaks, you then attack the person who speaks the truth. And that's exactly what happens here. These are personal attacks. Number one, we will see in our text this morning that these opposing Jews attempt to dishonor Jesus' person. Secondly, we're going to see that they will attempt to deny his God-given mission. Thirdly, we will see that they will attempt to somehow separate him from his father and say that Jesus does not have the relationship with his father that he claims. And fourthly, they will attempt to deny that Jesus is sovereign over his creation. Boy, four rather personal attacks. What I'd like to do for you right now is read the passage. So if you got your Bible, please read along as I'm reading this. Every time you read the scripture, it is a good thing. Let me read for you from God's word, starting in John chapter 8 at verse 48. The Jews answered and said to Jesus, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and that you have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died too. Who do you think you are? Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him. But I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Wow. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. And so the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. One of those pleasant Sunday afternoon temple encounters. No, not quite. But very important for us to see. Because as I said before, the darkness so desperately wants to overpower, overcome, and suppress Jesus. But that cannot happen. Let's look at the first idea. The attempt to dishonor Jesus personally will not work. Verses 48 to 50. The Jews answered, said to him, Do we not say rightly that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. All right. A personal attack. What happens when people resort to personal attack? Well, name calling really comes up quick. And the Jews answer and say, Do we not rightly say, is it not righteous for us to say that you're a Samaritan? In this case, they are trying to attack the very character of Jesus and destroy his character. Now, what's a Samaritan? In that culture, it would have evoked very strong emotions, a very strong response. Nowadays, we have somehow welded the adjective good to Samaritan. And it doesn't really help us to understand what goes on in the text when Samaritans are mentioned. In fact, in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus uses the parable of the Samaritan, he never calls him the good Samaritan. That's been something that's been added on by Western culture. A Samaritan in Jewish eyes was a mongrel. That sounds kind of cruel, doesn't it? Somebody of mixed race. A Samaritan was obviously a heretic because they did not worship in the ways that the Jews worshiped. A Samaritan was the enemy of God's people. Just to give you a sense of this idea of what a Samaritan is, of course, you know, we have good Samaritan laws, and I travel through the states and I see good Samaritan RV parks, and the Samaritan has a little halo over his head, you know, proving how good he is. In that culture, to put those two words together for a Jew, good and Samaritan, would kind of be like, you know, about 1949 Israel. And to go into the area around the Wailing Wall and start proclaiming your belief about noble Nazis. What kind of a response would you get? Pretty intensely, aggressively negative. When they say to Jesus that he is a Samaritan, they are saying, by race, you are not part of God's people. They are saying by theology you are a heretic, and they are saying by allegiance you are an enemy of God and God's people. That's pretty strong. That's a pretty focused personal attack. Then they say, and you have a demon. Oh boy. One of the difficulties with trying to attack and accuse Jesus was you just couldn't deny the power. I mean, here's a guy who has, you know, healed thousands of disease cases and cast out thousands of demons and you know, commands the weather and stands in the midst of the Jewish authorities in their temple and proclaims and says that you are of your father the devil and you don't belong to God. How can you dismiss the power? Well, they don't dismiss the power. They simply say that Jesus just serves the purposes of evil. Which, if you stop and consider the things that the Father had Jesus do, makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. Because never does the devil relieve the consequences of illness, nor does the devil cast out his own demons, nor does the devil proclaim absolute truth. Remember, Jesus said his natural language is lies, and there's no truth in him. Wow. It's actually kind of a petty and pathetic attempt to discredit and dishonor Jesus personally, but folks, have you noticed that every day in the society in which we live, there are people who are in both a pathetic and petty manner trying to discredit the person of Jesus? So Jesus has a response. I do not have a demon. Doesn't deserve any more response than that. That's enough. But secondly, he says, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. He's talking about he always and he only does what pleases God. He is motivated completely by the desire to honor his Father. His Father gives him both the words to say and the works to do, and he does exactly this, and because he faithfully represents his Father, the Jews will continue to dishonor him. And by implication, they obviously are dishonoring the Father as well. But the heaviest verse of these first three is verse 50. Because you will notice and remember, the scripture foretold that Jesus was like a lamb who went to the slaughter and before his shearers was silent. Jesus did not spend the majority of his ministry defending himself or defending his honor. In fact, he could have taken all of his time doing that, but that's not why the Father sent him. That was not the purpose. But look what Jesus says. But I do not seek my own glory. Oh, but don't miss this next phrase. There is one, and if it's capitalized in your version this morning, that is a really good capitalization. Because we are talking about God the Father himself. There is one who seeks. Now, what does he seek? The context demands that he is the one who seeks the glory of his Son. And he judges. What is this saying? Jesus will not fight to defend his glory. He will not be self-seeking and self-honoring, because if he was that, then he could not be exclusively honoring the Father. You can't have it both ways, honoring yourself and honoring the Father. But here is why the darkness cannot overpower the light. By falsely attacking the personal character of Jesus, it's because Jesus has a defender of both his honor and a defender of his glory. And that defender is the Almighty God of the Scripture, the Father of glory, who has sent his Son. There is one who seeks and judges, Jesus says. This is both a promise and a threat. Sometimes you've heard people say, is that a promise or a threat? Oh, it's both. For those who would attack Jesus in the way that these Jews attack him, for the world who still attacks Jesus in the way that they attack him, let us remind them that there is both a promise and a threat. The promise is there is one who seeks the glory of his Son. And if you seek to disglory his Son or dishonor his Son or malign his Son or blaspheme his Son, you are going to run straight into the teeth of the one who seeks the glory of his Son. And there is one who judges. Here's the threat. And he will judge all those who dishonor his Son. Now, Will the darkness try to dishonor Jesus personally? Absolutely. They've been doing it for a long time. And as we move a little farther into human history, do not be surprised if the attempts at dishonoring Jesus start to escalate and escalate wildly. And anybody who claims to belong to Jesus will be in the same firing pattern that they're trying to shoot at Jesus with. But let me tell you, firstly, the attempt to dishonor Jesus personally will fail. I like the contemporary expression, it will be an epic fail. Why? For the Father shall both vindicate and exalt his Son. In fact, he's exalted his Son already. For Jesus' obedience, and because the Father so loves him and is so pleased with him, when he left this world to go back into heaven, he went immediately to the right hand of the Father, and everything has been given to him. The Father vindicates, the Father exalts his Son, and when the time is right, the Father shall send the Son back into this world to execute judgment. And those two words go together fairly well. Not just to bring judgment, but to execute judgment. For the meek and mild Lamb of God who walked this earth 2,000 years ago shall return as the mighty conquering king with the scepter of iron and pure righteousness, and everybody will be brought to account. And the crazy thing is, as we read through Revelation, the world is going to unite against Jesus, and they are going to line up to come into the valley of judgment and be dealt with. Wow. But he is Lord. It is so very relevant for today and for the years to come. Never, ever forget that the Father vindicates his Son, and the Son vindicates his people and protects them. Let's talk about the second attempt to suppress Jesus, to deny him, and that is the attempt to deny his mission. Starting at verse 51, and all of a sudden, Jesus sort of shifts the focus here. It's like he's changing the topic. You should have noticed, if you've been reading the scripture, that often Jesus will introduce something with the phrase, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And it basically means, the truth, I say to you. In a world of falsehood and lies and deception and confusion, when Jesus breaks into the conversation and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," it's not that the other things that he says aren't true. They are absolutely true, too. But this needs to be given special consideration. Don't miss this. "Truly, truly, I say to you." You can take this to the bank. It's absolutely God truth. "If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Now, what's interesting here is that the Jews would probably like to spend the rest of this debate personally attacking Jesus and name-calling at him and accusing him of all kinds of things. And remember, Jesus' purpose in the incarnation, in his first coming to the earth, was not to defend himself. That's why he says, "I don't judge anyone and I'm not seeking my own glory." Jesus' purpose in God sending him to the earth was to provide redemption and salvation for the people of God and to vindicate God's holiness, because you could not leave the enemy to think that he was winning somehow. Jesus says, "If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." That's an expression the Jews had. Sometimes they said he will never taste death. The idea is that death is not going to have a hold on him or her. If you go back to John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus says to the Jews at this point in time, same group, by the way, that unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He makes a promise, and he tells them a truth. The truth is, believing that I am... By the way, what does that mean? Who's Jesus? God. What does John say at the end of this gospel? "These things have been written to you so that you may know that Jesus is Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name." Jesus says, If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. You see, he can say that if you believe in me, if you believe that I am God, you can be rescued from death. If you don't, I promise that you will die in your sins. In chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus said, "For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." In John chapter 6, verse 63, it's Jesus who says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." In John 6, 68, when all of a sudden there's been a wholesale defection of disciples from Jesus, and Jesus asks, "Peter, you guys are going to stay, aren't you?" Jesus says that to Peter. And Peter's answer is, "Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life." Uh-huh. Well, I mean, it makes sense. If we go back to John chapter 3 and back to that very, very well-known verse. Poorly translated, but very well-known verse. The verse that reads in this way, "God showed his love for the world, that each believing one in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, does that sound a little different than the way you learned John 3:16? That's just a straight literal read. A straight literal read. And it makes the gospel a laser beam instead of the widest possible floodlight. God shows his love for the world in this. It's through his Son. We all want to believe that we can, or a lot of people want to believe that we can know the love of God without Jesus. Scripture does not say that. We all want to believe that it's our choice whether or not we believe in Jesus, that whosoever, except the text there says, each believing one. It is so beautifully and narrowly focused. And then we miss the next two words altogether, which are probably the most important words of John 3:16. Each believing one in him. I told that to somebody and said, "Is that really in the text?" Yeah, it really is. And that's actually the high point of John 3:16. It's each believing one in him. It starts to make sense when you go then through the rest of the scriptures why being in Christ is such a big deal. Because if you're not in Christ, then where do you have salvation? Who has paid the price for your sins? In whose righteousness do you stand? Who has reconciled you to a holy God? In him. And then they won't perish, but they'll have eternal life. That's exactly what Jesus says here. Anyone who keeps my word, by the way, he said earlier, he said, those who are truly my disciples do what? Continue in my word. He will never see death. What Jesus is telling you here is, though you want to attack me and call me names, let me remind you of my mission. And this is a God-given mission. And what is the God-given mission? That Jesus, as God the Son, Jesus as God incarnate, would come into this world to realize grace, to bring about reconciliation between sinners and a holy God, and would provide salvation for sinners. Talk about staying on message when everybody wants to distract you in other ways. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, don't lose sight of this." And the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon." Oh boy. Why? Well, Jesus has placed great store on the idea of hearing God's word and keeping God's word. And now this is what they will argue. Abraham heard God's word. Abraham obeyed God's word. And Abraham died. The prophets heard God's word. The prophets obeyed God's words. And the prophets died. And you say, "If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death." They are absolutely incredulous, and they think they have caught him. Now we got you. Because those who hear God's word and those who keep God's word still die. But Jesus isn't talking about the old covenant here. Jesus is talking new covenant here, the one that he would establish. And it doesn't mean that those who keep Jesus' words, that those who receive Jesus, that those who surrender their lives to Jesus, that those who come under the lordship of Christ, that we don't experience death. But what is death to us? Death is a doorway to the rest of eternal life. It's kind of a strange thought, isn't it? Years ago, I remember a preacher who had to speak at a funeral of a young man, and it's difficult to speak at those funerals. But one of the comments he made, I'll never forget, he said, "I did not know that there was a doorway to heaven on Maple Street where this young man had died. Because this young man knew where he was going and the fruit was clear about it, and he indeed passed right through death into eternal life. Death had no hold on him. It was simply a passage through." By the way, isn't that encouraging? Let me give you another little spin on a verse that we know. When we talk about, you know, the gates of Hades, the gates of hell and death will not prevail against the church. Why? Because if you're part of the body of Christ and you're connected to Jesus Christ and you know life in Christ and you know the resurrection of Christ, then does the church fear physical death? No. Why? Because the gates of hell and death, we're not going there. Yeah, we'll die, but we're not going down into the holding cell awaiting judgment. We are going into the presence of Christ. Oh. That changes the worldview a little bit. We need to have that worldview. We need to be the ones who don't fear death. Not that we're thrilled about dying. I want to put that on you. But for the one who knows that his life is tied to Christ, death is the doorway into the glorious presence of Jesus Christ. Anyway, they think they got him. "Surely," they say, "you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died too. Who do you think you are?" Well, who was he? I'm not sure that we always understand God's purpose for us in this world. Sometimes we struggle to look for it. Basically, I'll give you a hint. Your purpose is to serve the Lord, honor him, build up the church, and advance the gospel. That kind of sums it up. Who do you think you are? Well, Jesus has already said, "I'm the one who can keep you from being dead. I'm the one who speaks the words of life." I mean, what Peter said was bang on, and this wasn't Peter. This is the Spirit speaking through Peter. Where would we go? You have words of eternal life. Jesus knows that he is God. Jesus knows that he is infinitely greater than all of creation combined. Jesus is fully aware that he is on a mission for God to bring reconciliation and righteousness and eternal life to sinners. Amen? Jesus is the giver of life, and he can make the dead live, and therefore he has conquered both sin and death. And these unbelieving Jews, they mock his mission, and they deny his mission, and they say that he's demon-inspired, and they say that he's obviously absurd, and they would say that he is arrogant in the extreme, because he's not greater than Abraham, is he? And the answer is, yes, he is. Philippians chapter 2. The Father has exalted the Son because the Son has completed his mission. The Son has been perfectly obedient and has pleased the Father in every way. And Philippians 2:10 says, "Therefore, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Of those who are in heaven, the spiritual beings, of those who are on the earth, those who live on this earth, and are those who are under the earth," that's the dead, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Boy, I tell you, there's lots of people in this world who would like to scream forth, who does Jesus think he is? And the answer is, the one whom God has exalted above all, with a name above all, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and there will be no option in that matter. His power will be so great. This is a victory that cannot be denied, even though there is an attempt here to deny Jesus' mission. Let's go on to the third point here. There's an attempt here to deny the relationship that Jesus has with his Father. Look at verse 54. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. Now he's saying that from a Jewish perspective because they on one hand claimed that self-glorying was wrong. And yet there's probably never been a people who have self-gloried as much as the Jews. Maybe just the Gentiles do it more, but if I glorify myself, Jesus says, my glory is nothing. Ah, it is my Father who glorifies me. Remember, this goes back to verse 50. There is one who seeks my glory. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. He's not your God, Jesus. He is our God, is what they're saying. Because they've already declared him to be a Samaritan. He is a mongrel. He is a heretic, they say. He is an enemy of God and God's people. Ridiculous. Jesus says, my Father glorifies me. But you say he is our God. And then he says, and you have not come to know him. It's funny you make this great claim to your great relationship with God, and yet by your life and your actions and your words, you prove you don't know him at all. But I know him. And then Jesus says, and if I was like you, if I was to say that I do not know him, or if I was to, you know, agree with you and to say that I do not know him, check out this next phrase. I will be a liar like you. Ouch. By the way, there's an old saying that says truth hurts, and sometimes truth really hurts. This one zings. But I do know him, and I keep his word. There's a double affirmation by Jesus here. He says, but I do know him, and then he says, I know him, and then he says, but I do know him, and I keep his word. And this is given to us in a clear contrast with Jesus saying, even though you claim he's your God, there's just no evidence that you know him at all. You have not come to know him. Can I say to you this morning that there's absolutely no one who knows the Son like the Father, and there's absolutely no one who knows the Father like the Son. And though the Jews back in 841 had declared that we are not born of sexual sin, like you are, Jesus, is the implication. We're not the products of sin. Oh, really? You do not have imputed sin? You know what imputed sin is? Adam sins and it's passed along to the whole race. We've inherited it. We are both sinners by nature and sinners by practice. Wow. We're not the products of sin because God is our Father, but Jesus is no Samaritan. The third point here is that if you deny Jesus' relationship to his Father, you have perhaps just uttered the most ludicrous indictment ever. Of all the relationships that exist in this universe, there is no relationship of intimacy, unity, and love like the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Son and the Father. It is the definition of relationship. And for someone to say that Jesus doesn't know God the Father, but they do. Wow. It only proves the insanity that sin produces. You often wonder, how have people gotten so strange? Sin. Unconfessed, unforgiven, continuously practiced sin. Darkness cannot overpower the light by denying the relationship between Jesus and God the Father. And yet, in the world in which we live, how often do you not hear that relationship denied? So Jesus, again, sort of changes the subject a little bit, but he kind of picks up on this whole idea of Abraham. Verse 56 says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Okay. Let's see if we can add a little color to this translation. Because this is flat, flat, flat. Let me say it this way. Abraham, your father, he himself exceedingly rejoiced that he might see my day, and he saw it, and he himself was thrilled. This sent shivers from the top of Abraham's head to the soles of his feet. Catch the depth here. They claim Abraham. All kinds of people claim Abraham. And what does Jesus say? This is such an interesting statement. Your father Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day. By the way, that's not future. A lot of versions try to put that in the future. That's actually, he has already seen it. It's an heiress. It's an established fact. And he saw it. What does Abraham know about Jesus? That Jesus can say that he himself was rejoicing in the extreme. Well, there are so many different suggestions made for how this should be read. And, you know, they talk about Abraham and the visitors that came at the trees of Mamre. And they talk about Abraham at the altar with Isaac. And I think the best one by far is probably, well, it's probably the fact that Abraham had been in heaven for about 2,000 years by this point in time. And you know who Abraham saw in heaven? God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Do you remember a great promise was made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12? Let me read it for you. Chapter 12 of Genesis says, "The Lord said to Abraham, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go into the land I will show you.' God then goes on to say, 'And I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you.'" Now, who does that promise refer to? Let me give you a clue. All the yous in there are singular. Because lots of people nowadays say this talks about the whole Jewish nation. "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you." Certainly the beginning of verse 2 is to Abraham himself. Has to be. But then I'm going to suggest the rest of that promise actually will be fulfilled by one other individual. "I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. Whoever curses you, I will curse." You seeing a little connection with our passage here? "And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." By the way, if you read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul clearly identifies the you there as one particular offspring of Abraham. And his name is Jesus Christ. And you go, oh. You mean all those Jewish ministries that keep saying that there's sort of a superstitious thing? If you bless unbelieving Israel now, you automatically get a blessing, and that's our mandate? You can already tell I'm not too impressed with that type of a poor, poor exegesis of the text. No, this is talking about Jesus. And because Abraham knows that promise, when Abraham steps out of this world and into the presence of God, and Abraham sees that, hey, there's God the Father, there's God the Son, there's God the Spirit. And then somebody says, oh, by the way, Abe, Did you realize the promise back in Genesis 12 was all about that seed? He's the one? Because God the Son will become God incarnate? He will become Jesus? And then all of a sudden, Jesus isn't in heaven for about 33 years. But Abraham knows something, that the promise made to him will be fulfilled in God the Son, who becomes God incarnate, who becomes Jesus the Christ. And Abraham himself rejoiced exceedingly, Jesus says, to see my day. And he saw it. And he himself was ecstatic. Wow. And so the Jews say to Jesus, you're not yet 50 years old. And you've seen Abraham? Now, I've often quoted John 8:58, but you know, I've been a little bit sloppy in my quotation. I'm going to correct myself this morning. I often will quote this and say that Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And you know what? I've left out a very important word if I say it that way. So let me correct myself. Jesus said to them, and look at how he introduces this. Truly, truly. Here's truth you don't know. Here's truth you need to know. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was made, before Abraham came into being, is what it says. Now, who brought Abraham into being? John chapter 1, verse 3. All things that have been created by him, for nothing that has been created that has been created has not been created by. It's really interesting, but basically, it's all things. Abraham is a direct creation of whom? Jesus, the one who is standing there. And not only is Jesus the initial creator, Jesus is also the recreator, the one who breathes life into dead sinners and makes them alive in him. And Jesus is the sustainer of all things. He says, before Abraham could be. And for about the 12th time in the Gospel of John, Jesus makes a divine declaration. I am. You know, in the next chapter, I think the Jews finally catch on and they start to say, he's declaring himself to be equal with God. Yeah, over and over and over again. Before Abraham was brought into being, before he was born, before he could even exist, I am. Now, what does that tell you? That tells you that Jesus is the creator of everything and that Jesus is sovereign over everything. Now, let's go back to that question that was posed to him, or that charge. You're not greater than our father Abraham. Yeah, about a billion times, then times a billion, and then times a billion, and times a couple more billion. Because Abraham could not exist, and Abraham does not exist, and Abraham would not exist without Jesus. You would say, well, Jesus is the descendant of Abraham. Well, that in one part is true, but Jesus is the one who creates and recreates Abraham and holds him together. Why has Jesus seen Abraham? Because Jesus made Abraham over 2,000 years ago. And Jesus brought salvation to Abraham. And Abraham came into the presence of Jesus. And Abraham was thrilled. And Abraham is the one who bows down before Jesus and calls him Lord, not out of compulsion, but out of pure love and adoration. And if these guys claim to be the children of Abraham, how come they don't act anything like Abraham? Ooh. And of course, the final response really reduces down to utter childishness. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. You can't deny the verdicts. You can't even destroy Jesus personally with all of your nonsensical arguments. And so they think that they're going to destroy the sovereign God in the person of God the Son by throwing stones at him. Now, the wonder is that Jesus would die physically, but not at the childish peak of such infantile people. When the time was right, he would go to the cross. And I remember the comment he said, if I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels so that it wouldn't happen. But he went because he wanted to go, and it was the Father's will. Ladies and gentlemen, as we look at the world today, 2,000 years after this event, after this discussion, you should be pretty aware that darkness is still trying to suppress Jesus. It's amazing how widespread this is. They're still trying to overpower Jesus. They're still trying to overcome Jesus. They're trying to deny him. And the evil that exists in human society is still trying to dishonor Jesus personally. What does this passage tell us? Oh, they can call all the names, they can make all the nasty insinuations, they can do all kinds of things, but in the final analysis, can you dishonor the person of Jesus? No, you can't. Why? Because the Father will glorify his Son. All the evil of human society is still trying to deny Jesus' great victory at the cross. They're trying to deny his resurrection. They're trying to deny his return as the righteous judge. You know what the world is really scared of? That Jesus might be right. That he may return as the righteous judge. That they may actually be held accountable. The one thing this world doesn't want is accountability. Everyone is free to do his own thing and determine his own reality and truth. What have we got here? The great victory at the cross. For all of eternity, there shall be a celebration of the great victory at the cross. That will never be forgotten. When God was vindicated, when evil was defeated, and when death and sin were done away with. They denied Jesus' relationship to God the Father. This is the beloved Son who was perfect in obedience and exalted by God to the highest place, whom God repeatedly says, with him I am well pleased. And they deny that Jesus is sovereign over all of his creation. Jesus is the agent of creation. Jesus is the agent of holding everything together. And Jesus is the one by whom all things were created, for whom all things were created, through whom all things were created. And everything will answer to him. Everything. Because the light still shines in the darkness. And the darkness still cannot overcome it and never will. But they are going to make every attempt, and it can get rough, folks. We have lived in a day and an age in which we think that the church is pretty much in the millennium and there's no hard times coming, or the hard times should be really minor. No, that's not the way the scripture reads. We have actually lived in the aberration of time, not in the normalcy of time. And we've got to be ready for when things begin to heat up and when that idea of we have been called to suffer, and what a privilege that is, when it becomes a little bit more of a reality than it even is now. For Jesus is returning soon, but before he returns, it's going to get a little intense in this world. And the powers of this world will crank up the pressure on those who follow Jesus. And so this morning, based on this passage, might I encourage you to be brave in Christ. For he is greater than the world. Might I encourage you to be strong in Christ? One of the things that the church has known for many centuries is that when the going gets tough, the Lord gives more strength. and you learn to rely not upon your own strength, but upon that pure, glorious strength that God alone can give. Might I encourage you to be bold in Christ? Which means you ought to be a bit courageous too, but you know what? We are not sniveling cowards who are hiding in the corners. Now, I understand when the people of this world are saying, this place is going to hell in a handbasket. No, actually, this world is going before the judgment of the righteous judge. We need to be bold in Christ, and we need to know that if they hated the Son, well, they hate us. That's the way it goes. And then we need to be like Abraham, exceedingly joyful and rejoicing in Christ. I think one of the great ironies of Christian history was when they were burning people alive in an attempt to stamp out Christianity. You believe in Jesus, we'll burn you alive. We'll throw you in front of the lions, whatever the case was. You know why they stopped it? Because people were dying singing, and they were rejoicing, and there just wasn't any fun in murdering people who were so full of joy. Sounds like a strange thing, doesn't it? But knowing Jesus Christ should fill us with an inexhaustible and undefeatable source of joy. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it.